If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we will pick up at verse 69 and go through verse 5 of chapter 27. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 69, this is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystander, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever felt that sting of discovering that somebody you love, somebody you care about, has turned on you? No one's immune to betrayal. It occurs within our families. Spouses and siblings can turn on one another. It happens in friendships. It even happens in our vocations. There's no place that is safe from betrayal. But even worse is when we betray. When we realize that we have harmed another's reputation. And this morning we come to look at two betrayers. One betrays through words, another through deed. Two men who should have known better. Two men who not only betrayed, but then acknowledged their betrayal. Both show remorse. Only one is restored. Matthew and all the gospel writers is unique in placing these two narratives so close together. He places Peter and Judas so close together that you and I are forced to ponder not only their fall, but also their responses. These two disciples stand as a warning to all of us. Here we see a living illustration of what Paul will later warn the Corinthian church. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So this morning I want us to examine these two men through the temptation, the fall, and the response. For the temptation and the fall, we are primarily going to focus on Peter. Judas has already given into temptation. We saw that at the Last Supper. Judas has already fallen into sin. We saw that in the garden. Peter, on the other hand, boldly declared at the Last Supper that he would rather die than deny Jesus. And now we come to look at the temptation that Peter faces. And to rightly understand this passage, you have to understand where temptation begins. It doesn't begin with a servant girl. It began at that table. and began at that table when Peter heard the words of Jesus and did not believe Jesus. We know he did not believe Jesus because Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times," and Jesus boldly proclaimed, "I would rather die." That is unbelief. Temptation doesn't surprise Peter. Temptation is leading him along. He thinks he is better than he is, and so he goes to a place he should not be. I've heard some recent ministers talk about Peter's bravery here. The Gospels never allow you to view Peter as brave. This is not bravery. He should not be there. He's there because he does not believe the words of Jesus. He does not believe what Jesus told him. He thinks he's stronger. He thinks he can prove Jesus wrong. And so he's in the courtyard. And you and I have to notice that, because you and I know we rarely accidentally fall into sin. Temptation leads us into it, doesn't it? If we love to gossip, we just allow ourselves to listen to one or two stories. And then we just allow ourselves to tell one story because, after all, what's the harm? If we struggle with anger and rage, we allow ourselves to feed it, to let it fester within us. If we struggle with lust, we allow ourselves to fantasize about it, to look where we should not. See, temptation always arises from our desires. And instead of insulating ourselves, we put ourselves in harm's way because we are like Peter and we think we are stronger than we actually are. James describes it this way to the church: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Temptation always begins within us. And it often begins when we presume we're strong enough to resist. Peter is lured into that courtyard by his pride. His desires tell him that he's right and Jesus is wrong. And you and I know we've sinned this past week. You and I know that we've sinned in thought, word, and deed. And you and I must grasp that when that has happened, it has happened because we've decided we're right, God is wrong, and then we fall. How many of us this morning are ripe for a fall? How many of us this morning are not listening to the warning of God's word, and we, like Peter, think we are strong enough to resist ourselves? And Scripture's very clear: you are not. Temptation always begins inside of us. And that brings us to Peter's fall. He has been tempted into the courtyard. And now we see Peter's fall, and it's not spectacular. As a matter of fact, it's rather drab and to the point of humorous. Remember, he's the one who boldly proclaimed he would rather die and deny Jesus, and you have to notice where temptation leads him. It's not to a great, big, mighty Roman soldier. It's not to the high priest who can excommunicate him. It's to a servant girl. In their culture, she has no rank or status. If you want to know how threatening it is, just look around at our little girls, probably ages 10 and under. I'll just pick on one because she's my own. Can you imagine Gabriella being a threat to you all? You know, when she smiles and her dimples appear, yeah, she's really threatening. Here's how he falls. It's not in a gale, and it's not in a hurricane. It's in a whisper of a wind. And he falls flat on his face. And verse 71 shows you how threatened Peter is by her simple question. He doesn't respond to her. Did you notice that? He doesn't respond to her, but to them all. He's so threatened by this little girl's question that how it's worded, you have to see that she asks a simple question and he loudly proclaims, "I don't know him!" So that everyone goes, "What?" Have you ever done that before? Right? To prove your innocence, to prove yourself, you loudly answer so that others can hear. That's what Peter does here. For all his boasting, he's undone by a simple question from a servant girl. And most of us can relate. How many of us have quaked because friends, coworkers, or loved ones have asked, "Do you really believe that? Do you actually believe that?" Worse still, we quake at the thought of the question, don't we? We quake at the very thought. Oh, what if somebody asks me if I believe in Jesus? See, we're just like Peter. And Peter's failure doesn't make him wiser. In verse 72, it shows that he moves away. He doesn't leave. He should have left. He should have run. But no. All he does is he moves away. And so he's asked a second time. And this time Peter adds an oath. Instead of letting his yes be yes and his no be no, Peter now denies Jesus by adding an oath. In other words, he's not just sinning, he's compounding his sin, because if you remember Jesus' teaching, let your yes be yes and your no be no, he breaks that. So he's adding sin upon sin. His heart is so hardening to Jesus because of his sin that it's just going from bad to worse, and still Peter doesn't leave. Because he still thinks he's strong enough. Because he still doesn't comprehend what he's doing. And all of us are uncomfortable with the scene because we've all been there, haven't we? If we have a problem with our anger, instead of confessing it, instead of seeking help, what do? We blame the objects of our anger. If we have a problem with lust, instead of confessing and seeking help, what do? We blame the object of our lust and the means by which we entertain our lust. And it's the same with jealousy and coveting and gossip and division. When we give in to sin, it's never our fault. It's always the circumstances, and it's always someone else. We prove that we are Adam's children, don't we? Because do you remember what Adam did in the garden? When questioned by God, what does he say? "That woman that you gave me." It's not Adam's fault. No, it's Eve. But ultimately, no, really, it's your fault, God. If you hadn't created Eve, I wouldn't be sinning. And that's what we're like when we sin, isn't it? When we sin, it's never our fault. It's someone else. And ultimately, that someone always comes back to God. Because, of course, we can't be the one wrong. It has to be someone else. And then we come to the final denial. Now, this morning I was reading from the ESV, and if you were following along, you will notice I did not read directly to it. And the reason being is because the translator made a choice for you while the text is more ambiguous. The ESV is kind to Peter. The New King James, the King James, the New American Standard are not. They reveal Peter's fall in all of its nastiness. You see, the ESV says Peter calls down a curse on himself. In the Greek, it just says that Peter calls a curse. Now, why is this significant? Because in the Greek, you can call down a curse on yourself, or you can call down a curse on another. This isn't just profanity. This word here is you are condemning someone. There's always an object of your curse. And the question is, well, who's the object of Peter's curse? And the nice way to put it is that Peter's cursing himself. The Greek leaves it more ambiguous, but there's always an object to the curse, and in the context of this, Peter's not the object. The one who's the object is Jesus. In the Greek, Peter calls upon Jesus to be eternally condemned. Here is blasphemy. Here is blasphemy in its purest sense. Okay, Peter doesn't just slip and fall into sin. Peter free falls into sin. Here is how hard Peter's heart is to Jesus, and here is what our sin does to us. It causes us to hate the one who loves us. It causes us to willingly rebel against his commands and his being. It causes us to despise the very one we worship. And it hurts us to ponder this, because we understand we've done the same thing that Peter has done. Who's not maligned someone made in the image of God? Who has not attacked a brother or sister in Christ? Who's not made disparaging comments about the visible church? When we've done so, who do you think you're actually attacking? To attack one made in the image of God means you are attacking the one who created them. And that should give us great pause. As James says, brothers, it should not be so that with our tongue we can praise God and we can also insult the one made in his image. That should not be so, and yet it's true of us, isn't it? I'm going to step on toes here. I actually don't care. In the past 2 weeks, have we not seen people insult those made in the image of God and claiming to praise God at the same time? And should the church not be horrified over that? Sin is always against God. He is the first cause of all things, and so when we lie, steal, lust, hate, we are ultimately attacking our Creator and Savior. And here's the reason why there are no little sins, and here's the reason why our confession declares in the chapter on repentance that there's no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation. Because every sin ultimately is an attack on our holy God. Peter blasphemes Jesus to save himself from who? From servants. From people in their culture who are actually in status below Peter. And here we see that sin never makes any sense. Sin is never excusable. Peter denies Jesus because he's not thinking right. When we sin, we're never thinking right. Peter's more concerned about his reputation. He's more fearful about simple questions, and so he blasphemes. To be accepted in our vocations, in our families, around our peers. Have you ever been tempted to sin? Who's not mocked others just to go along with the crowd? Who's not used language that we know Jesus would hate, or laughed at that inappropriate joke, or put down another, or kept quiet while hate and divisiveness are being expressed? And what's our excuse? We work with them. They're our family. They like us. Or worse, if I stood up, they would begin attacking me. You see, you and I are like Peter. We put ourselves in harm's way because we think we are better or stronger than we actually are. And then once in harm's way, we easily fall into sin. And our solution once we fall into sin, it, just like Peter, is we just keep on sinning. We can't rescue ourselves. Here's why we need a Savior. Because on our own, we can't resist the temptation from within us. And then we can't stop the sin that we keep doing. And so that brings us to the response to sin. And here Matthew brings in Judas so that we contrast these two men. And as we do, hopefully, we're going to get uneasy. Peter leaves and weeps bitterly. Now let me just pause and make a comment here. For some in our culture, this lessens Peter. They think that he's less of a man because he weeps over sin. And yet did not King David, that mighty warrior, weep over his sins? Did not Christ, the Son of God, the Eternal, the Perfect One, when he was confronted with the death of his friend, weep over the result of original sin, which is death? Those who look down on a man because he weeps over sin, they are not judging him in righteousness. Well, what that is revealing is how hard their heart is to sin. God describes salvation as removing our hearts of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. Sin always hardens us to the effects of sin. Only hearts touched by the grace of God grasp the enormity of sin and causes us to grieve over it. Be wary of any who would mock those who weep over sin. Peter, in his weeping, reveals a heart and mind that grasps the enormity of what he's done. Some may say, Peter, get over it. It's just words. But he knows what he's done. Many will gladly tell you the problems of our nation and the visible church. this morning based on this text, I'd like to submit one to you. How many of us have wept bitterly over our sins? And I asked that question very convicted because this week as I pondered it, I can't tell you the last time when I cried over my sin. Is it possible that a problem with our nation is that the visible church has hardened itself to sin? That we no longer grieve over the sins we commit? That we no longer have hearts so tender to our Savior that we weep over what we've done to him? May God grant us as a nation men and women who will weep bitterly over their sins. And that brings us to Judas. Because as Matthew records it, Judas does something that really should make us uneasy. Notice his words. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Peter weeps bitterly. And Judas confesses his sin publicly and returns the money. Who's doing more? And this is where we get uncomfortable, and rightly so. Because our culture, and even many in the visible church, would say, Judas has done more. And this is where we need the totality of Scripture to guide us. For instance, 2 Corinthians 7 states this, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Yes, Judas acknowledged sin. Yes, Judas tried to repair the damage he had done. But the outcome of his sorrow is his death. And if this passage was the only passage to guide us, we would have to conclude that while Judas had outward sorrow, there was no true repentance. He was full of regret, but he was not repentant. And yet it's not just 2 Corinthians 7 that guides us. Jesus' own testimony throughout the gospel is to aid us. For instance, John 6, Jesus says this, did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And then in Matthew's gospel, in this very chapter, we hear this, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And then in John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says this, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And with Jesus' testimony, we grasp that work or effort plays no part in what has occurred. Both betrayed Jesus, one by words, the other by deed. Both are sorrowful, but only one was made repentant by God. Judas was not chosen to everlasting life. Yes, Judas had regret. Yes, he had sorrow over his sin, and he even tried to correct the wrong. But Judas could not make himself repentant. And this is also why I had us read Ephesians 2 for encouragement this morning, because did you notice that? Who saves us? It is God. Who grants us faith? It is God. It is his gift to us. No one can will repentance within themselves. Our shorter catechism declares that repentance is an act of saving grace. It's not something that we do on our own. What makes one person weep over sinful thoughts while another shrugs off sinful action is never how they are raised, it's never their intelligence, it's never their effort. What makes one repentant is always the saving grace of God. Peter weeps bitterly and repents because God is at work in him. And how do we know this? Because of the gospel witness in Luke 22. Listen to what Jesus says around that table that night. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And with these words, Lord willing, we all have that light bulb moment, and we grasp the difference between Peter and Judas. Yes, both sinned. Yes, both had sorrow. But only Peter had Jesus as his advocate. Only Peter had the intercession of Jesus, and that made all the difference. What makes any of us repent of our sins is that Jesus intervenes for us. What made you confess your sins to God this morning? It's not the minister saying you've sinned. It's not the people around you. It's Christ at work in you. What makes anyone weep bitterly over their sin? It's always Christ in them. Christ interceding for them, and because he is the perfect mediator, his intercession always works and always brings those who are his to repentance. What causes us to hate our sin and turn from them is never us. It's never right knowledge of doctrine. It's never right emotion, action, or prayers. It's never right worship. What makes us repentant is the intercession of Jesus on our behalf. His intercession is the difference between life and death. And this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, what sorrow do you have over your sins? Do you hate your sins merely because of the guilt and shame they bring upon you? Or do you hate your sins because you know they are an affront to a holy God, and especially to the Savior who has redeemed you? Christ in us always leads us to repentance, which leads to greater obedience. And as we come to the Lord's table, I need to challenge all of us, myself included. Are we repentant or only filled with regret? Because Peter and Judas show us there's a world of difference between the two. One to everlasting life and one to eternal damnation. And the only difference is Christ interceding for us. May our sorrows over our sins always be a godly sorrow. Always be focused on Christ and him alone. For that saves. And that brings us into eternal life. Let us pray. O most merciful, holy God, Father, this is a hard passage. For God in Peter, we see us, desiring to be bold and brave and yet unable. And Judas stands as a warning that outwardly those lost in sin can have great regret, and they can attempt restoration, and outwardly it can look good, but inwardly there is no salvation. And Father, I pray for all of us in this room that we would not be filled with worldly sorrow that leads to death, but instead we would have godly sorrow over our sin, that it would grieve us, that we would hate it, that we would turn from it unto Christ, for we realize Christ is our only hope, and that we would rely on the intercession of Christ so that we would be saved from our sin. May all glory and honor go to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.